Noah's shaking his head like, no way. Not doing it. Not doing it. Why not? Right? The moment you put a little tiny crack in this, it's just going to explode everywhere. All over your face, all over your shirt, all over your hands. Because the pressure inside only needs that small crack to come spewing out. You know, we're an awful lot like this can, aren't we? When life shakes us up, when someone insults us, when they hurt us, when they cut us off, whatever fills us is going to come bursting out. And if we're full self, in self-gratification and self-glorification, anger and bitterness is going to spew out. But what we learned last week is if Christ fills us, if his patience, if his kindness, if his grace overflows us, then something else should come out. And this is the progression of Colossians chapter 3, wherein renewing our mind becomes renewing our attitude, now becomes renewing our behaviors in verses 13 through 15. Behaviors that don't happen by accident, but rather reflect what's going on in here and going on in here, so that it's going on out there as well. And that's the big idea of Colossians 3, 13 through 15, is that spiritual fullness demands conforming to Christ's values and objectives by, number four, renewing your reactions to others. Renewing your actions to others. Remember what Jesus says? He says, it's not what you put in that defiles a man, is what comes out that defiles a man. Why? Because what comes out is the self. It's what's in the heart. And so therefore, we have to renew ourselves every day with Christ's knowledge, marry that to Christ's attitudes, so that what comes out is Christ's reactions or Christ's behaviors. And so as I read these, what I'd like you to do is I'm going to make you think a little bit deeper for the moment, and then we'll take it down. But I want you to think of, as I read these, what renewed attitudes are paired with the renewed behaviors? Because I want to talk about that as we begin. Would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? Colossians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Heavenly Father, teach us to renew our behaviors, to renew our reactions towards one another, to put off and to kill our self-gratifying, self-glorifying reactions, so that we may relate to one another and the world as Christ did. And so teach us your path to spiritual fullness for your glory and your honor, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Colossians, I remind you, was written to confront and correct the worldly philosophies and the human traditions that are so distracting from actually experiencing the fullness of Jesus Christ. Colossians has this one unshakable truth that Christ and Christ alone offers supreme full spiritual fullness. And that truth we've mentioned is on repeat. Chapter 1, Christ's supremacy in creation and redemption. Chapter 2, Christ's supremacy in spirituality and sanctification. Now in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, Paul unwraps, how do I bring Christ's supremacy up there down to here? How do I actually implement this into my everyday life where Christ's supremacy is not merely theology, but practicality? I put it into practice. And so we looked in verses 1 through 4, and we saw how we have to first and foremost seek and choose and conform to those things which are above. That is Christ's values, virtues, and objectives. But then Paul now gives us this progression of how exactly do I do that? And it begins with verses 5 through 9, killing self-gratifying and self-glorifying vices and practices. We got to kill those in our life. And then we have to renew our thoughts, our image, and our very identity to Christ in verses 10 through 12. Last week we saw from verse 12, we then have to renew our attitudes. And we have to put on the attitudes of a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And last week I ended with this teaser. Knowledge plus attitude equals, anybody remember? You probably can guess, you're smart people. You can talk to me. Behavior. Knowledge plus attitude equals behavior. If you've got kids, you understand what that means. Last week, I also used the analogy, and this analogy continues. Like a seed, when you plant it, it grows roots first, and then from those roots, it grows shoots. Think of the roots of a seed as your attitudes. But think of the shoots as your behaviors. Roots are the attitudes that ultimately are going to feed the shoots that come out and that people see. And your behaviors are all stemming from the knowledge and the attitude that you choose. And what Paul is compelling us to, is to do this. It's to conform to Christ's values and objectives. And that's going to demand changing the way that you react. Changing the way that you react or again, your behavior. Your behavior. And before I get into this, I really want to reemphasize this, that you're never going to renew your behavior until you've renewed your attitudes. And you're never going to renew your attitudes until you've renewed your knowledge. So you can't just kind of skip to a step that you think, oh, this is really good, or I really like this. Just as a seed is limited in its growth to its roots, you're going to be limited to your behavior by your attitudes. And so you can't just say, well, that sounds good, Pastor, I'm just going to do that. Well, it starts with this knowledge aspect. And I would just say that most behavioral issues that I deal with and that you deal with are actually not behavioral issues, they're attitude issues. Rolling your eyes is an attitude issue, right? Retaliating against an offense is an attitude issue. Failing to forgive is an attitude issue. Ingratitude and entitlement is an attitude issue. These are all attitude issues. So don't think that, okay, well, now I'm just going to jump to this and I'm going to live by these strict definitions and somehow Jesus is going to give me his magic sweet sauce in my life and everything's going to be good. There is this progression here. And it's going to take work because spiritual fullness requires a total transformation of renewing the mind, of renewing your attitude, of renewing your behavior, of renewing your worship, of renewing your relationships to Jesus Christ. There you go. You've got the outline for what's coming past today and moving forward. And yet, from our roots grow shoots in order that we can produce. Good job. You're following along. Fruits. I know it's cheesy, but it's easy to remember. And with the root of patience comes the shoot of bearing with others. From the root of patience comes the shoot of bearing with others. So saints, put on and value behavior that's bearing with others. That's bearing with others. Bearing with is the outcome of long temperance or temperedness. That's patience. Now, to bear with somebody doesn't mean passive tolerance. It carries the sense of active restraints. It's not apathy, it's active restraint instead of retaliation. And in a world in the first century where honor and loyalty were defended very quickly, bearing with others was a radical concept. Restraining yourself from breaking fellowship with somebody because they hurt you or shamed them because you were annoyed with them or exposed them because of some secret sin that they were coddling. If you didn't immediately just jump on them, you were a weak person. And yet you look throughout Scripture and look at how God bore with Israel over and over and over. Romans chapter 2 says that Christ bears with us in patience, leading us to repentance. I want you to think of Moses and his bearing with Israel in the wilderness. He even intercedes with God, and God says, Moses, I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to start with you. And Moses says, don't do that, God. please don't do that. And so patience leads us to bear with one another's annoyances, another one's quirks, another one's faults, another one's disagreements, another one's immaturities, another one's dislike of coffee, another one, all of that. And rather than shame them or expose them or retaliate or condemn them, bearing means that you walk alongside them and you are a redemptive voice in their life. And you see the earthly gratification, you see the earthly self-glorification that enslaves them, and despite saying, you know, I really don't want to deal with your mess, I'll put it politely, you say, I'm willing to deal with your mess because I can see how God can redeem your mess. And I understand that God didn't redeem my mess overnight. He's still redeeming my mess. And so it shows enduring friendship despite flaws, despite failures, despite quirks, because Christ walks along with me in all of mine. Today, bearing one another with one another is just as radical. It's just as radical when we restrain from that shop talk about our nagging wives or our husband's kind of gross habits or our church's weaknesses or our children's immaturities or that church member's kind of quirky personality, if you know what I mean. When we are bearing with them and we say, hey, like, I can love you despite that. And we can focus on Christ despite that. That's what bearing with. It's being a friend. It's being a friend to a sister or brother who's struggling with earthliness within them. And it's not abandoning them or condemning them. It's encouraging and edifying and discipling them that Christ's way is the superior way. It's the fuller way. Not with a superiority complex, but with this genuine spirit of discipleship for the other. And it's continuing to walk with those who have disappointed you more than once or twice. They've let you down. Because you know what? Christ is still walking with you. That hurt a little bit, didn't it? And so I wonder this morning, who have you given up on, or who are you tempted to give up on, despite the fact that Christ has never given up on you? When you bear with others, you're not just putting up with people, you're joining God in His redemptive work. And you're holding relationships together long enough for God's grace to sanctify, His truth to mature, His Son to be seen, and forgiveness to take its full effect. And that's where Paul goes next. To put on and to value behavior that's forgiving others. That's forgiving others. Forgiveness is the outcome of Spirit-guided strength. I'd like to ask you, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. How much strength does it take to truly forgive somebody? We could talk days about that, could we not? Forgiveness is the outcome of meekness. Forgiveness doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't ignore sin. It doesn't pretend that it didn't happen. It means applying the right amount of pressure to restore the relationship by canceling the record of wrong. And in a world that was obsessed with personal honor, forgiving freely was radical because it alone reversed that cycle of offense and retaliation, offense and retaliation, offense and retaliation by choosing to say, I'll bear that offense. Forgiveness is literally rooted in the word grace in the Greek, undeserved favor. Most often, in the first century, it was associated with the cancellation of financial indebtedness. However, the Bible then applies this concept to relationships. First and foremost with our relationship with God, but then extending to our relationship with others. And forgiveness relationally cancels the right to collect what's due or else. It's a choice. It's a choice not to hold it against the person. But it's never the denial of sin. It's applying grace to sin. And that always flows from God's forgiveness for us. And just in case you missed it, you know, look at verse 13. As the Lord has forgiven you. As the Lord has forgiven you. So when you forgive, you're actually giving others what Christ gave you. But I need you to understand what forgiveness requires. In finances, who pays for debt forgiveness? Don't say the government. In finances, who pays for debt forgiveness? The lender does. In salvation, who pays for sin's forgiveness? Christ does, the Savior. He paid the price unto death. In relationships, who will pay for the offense? The offender or the offended? The offended will pay. The offended will pay. The offended must be willing to knowingly carry the offense without any hint of personal retaliation or retribution. Think of Joseph for 22 years. For 22 years, he waited to forgive his brothers. Not stewing on that offense, but anticipating their repentance. Even coming up with this elaborate plan to really see if they are repentant for that. Remember that word. Because he wanted to see their redemption in their sin, not their condemnation. That's how we have to deal with our offenses. Not stewing on the offense, but praying for and anticipating redemption from that offense through repentance. So forgiveness never excuses an offense. It bears it. It's not forgetting the offense. It's choosing not to dwell on it or to avenge that offense. It's not ignoring the issue, but it's confronting it redemptively. And forgiveness paves the only road on which relationships can continue to move forward in a world that's broken with sin. Without it, friendships crack, marriages crack, families crack, churches all break and separate under the weight of this continual cycle of sin and sin and sin. And so when fellowship is broken by harsh words or by cruel actions or by self-gratifying behavior, repentance and forgiveness is the only means to restoring what's broken. Retribution can't do that. And I got an illustration that I want to share with you, and I haven't tried it, so I'm really hoping that it goes good. Okay. I want you to think of our relationship, my relationship with you like an egg. Okay? Like this egg. An egg's pretty fragile, isn't it? There's nothing weird about the egg, I promise. Don't start thinking that way. Nothing weird. Just a normal egg. Grabbed it from the refrigerator this morning. It's fragile. We have to carry it with care. And for real relationship to work, we both have to carry this egg carefully and cautiously. Let's just say, though, one day, in selfishness, I take our egg that I'm sharing with you, and I just say, "Mah!" And I crack it. And for that moment, I'm like, "Oh, I got him. I cracked him." But what's the reality? I cracked us. Right? I cracked us. And I hurt us. But what happens next? Well, retaliation says, crack him back. Crack him back, right? A crack for a crack, an egg for an egg. The problem is we only have one egg. So for me to crack back, I have to crack me back, following? And I crack the same egg. And eventually, we just start cracking back and forth. Until eventually, one of us goes, "You know what? I'm done with it." And that's what happens. And it's a mess, isn't it? It's a mess. But that's the world's way of dealing with problems. That's the world's way of dealing with offenses. Is I'm just going to keep cracking until one of us just takes our egg and we don't take it and go home because we can't. We take it and we go, I'm done with it, and I walk away and there's complete separation. Forgiveness, on the other hand, takes a different path. It says, you know, Pastor Jeff, you really hurt me. And in hurting me, you actually hurt us. And you know what? I'm willing to bear the hurt in order to mend us. And in order to bring reconciliation here, are you willing to recognize what you've done and help me as I rebuild the relationship? And so forgiveness doesn't pretend that this egg is never cracked. It chooses to mend it, to glue it back together, what that other person has willfully tried to break. And the beautiful thing is that with Christ, we were able to ultimately bring about a new egg. There's no magic trick. It's just a different egg. But Christ says, yeah, let's completely mend that to the point where forgiveness says, neither of you even see the crack anymore. You're not relating to each other through the cracks of your relationship, but through the wholeness of your relationship again. And so I want you to understand that forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is knowingly enduring the harm that somebody did for you so that fellowship can be restored, because that's what Christ did for you. Each one of us on our own terms would take our relationship with God and throw it and leave it and walk away. But Christ says, no, I'm willing to die for you. And so, I want you to understand that without repentance, fellowship cannot be restored regardless of the forgiveness offered. I'll say that again. Without repentance, fellowship cannot be restored regardless of the forgiveness offered. Does Christ forgive people who don't repent of their sin? The answer is no. By and large, though, that's not the issue. By and large, the problem is you hurt me, and it hurts really bad, and I want you to hurt as bad as I do, and so I'm going to hurt you back. And I've got no thought of your redemption, only thought of my retaliation. And so Paul says that we have to forgive as we've been forgiven. And let me just gently but firmly warn you, not with my words, but with Christ's words. Mark 11:25 says this, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Maybe even more directly, Matthew 6:15. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. That's brutal. I mean, that's hard. That's why Paul says at the end, you must also forgive. It's not an option. And by the way, when the disciples asked Jesus, well, how many times? Jesus says, every time. That's what he says. Every time. Every time. So when you forgive, you're not excusing a wrong. You're reflecting the redemptive meekness that Christ has shown you. Undeserved grace that's able to heal hurts, to renew relationship, to point people to Jesus, and ultimately to fulfill the greatest command, that is to love one another, which is this third virtue we're called to put on. So put on and value behavior that's loving towards one another. Biblical love is the outcome of elevating others. And we learned last week that elevating others is the definition of humility, of humility. And so love is the outcome of humility. Love never means acceptance. It never means affirmation. Love always reflects the reaction of God towards man. And what was his reaction towards God, towards men? He died for us. He reacted in holy goodness for us. And in a world where love is viewed through this lens of self-gratifying romance and infatuation and affection, And in a world where, well, you make me feel good, which helps me love myself more, biblical love that sacrifices selflessly shines in a light, shines light in a dark world. Because our call is for another's holiness and their holy goodness, not merely my self-gratification of them. It's not what I can get out of them, what I can give to them. And agape love is the radical practice of sacrifice and giving of self for the holy good of another person, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. It demands sacrifice, it demands servitude, it demands loyalty. It's the culmination of every other virtue, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Peter 4, 2 Peter 1, Matthew 22, Paul here in verse 14. Love is the highest value. Love is the greatest virtue, and yet it's not one that we can just jump up and reach and grab. It's one that we have to make sure that we are fulfilling all of the other virtues. For to fail another virtue is to actually fail to love, because it encompasses every other one. Furthermore, love is the virtue that sets us aside from the world. Jesus says in John 13, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, when you love one another." And failure to love one another, John says, is failed discipleship. Whoever does not love a brother whom he has seen, we read it, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so just as forgiveness is not an option, we find that love is not an option either. We must love. And it calls us to care for those who are different than us, who live a different life than us, who have a different economy than us, who have a different culture than us, who have a different personality than us, who are just quite odd. And Paul says that love is the glue that holds the saints' fellowship together. It's one of it is the most diverse entity on earth. It's that which brings harmony to the church. And as we learn to love as Christ loved, as we pursue each other's holy goodness, our lives begin to complement one another for His glory, but also for our betterment. Think of it like a piano. A piano has 88 distinct notes. And well-tuned, a pianist is able to take all of those 88 distinct different things and join them into something that sounds beautiful. It sounds glorious. It's moving. It's emotional. It's serving. Likewise, the saints, all tuned to Christ's knowledge, attitudes, behaviors, worships, and relationships, looks beautiful to a world that's obsessed with highlights of self rather than highlighting others. So love gives sacrificially when economy is tight and opportunity is low. It serves selflessly when your talents are the solution to another person's trials and troubles. It's present. It's uplifting. It's actually for others, even when they're overwhelmed by sin and by circumstances and by troubles. And so here's the thing, saint. If you're not humble, if you only elevate others when it benefits you, if your focus is on gratifying and glorifying self in your reactions, you're only going to do things contractually, not lovingly. And I want to remind you that Jesus says in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6 that that's not real love. When I do for you because you're going to do for me, that's not real love. Furthermore, love's never affirming, celebrating, or participating in sin. Just the opposite. The Bible tells us that God chastens those He loves. Love takes sin seriously. Not because we condemn sinners, but because we want to see sinners liberated from condemnation. And herein is the deceit of this modern love that our woke world is trying to sell you. The very antithesis of Christ's attitude, because they describe themselves as proud and pride rather than humble. They describe love as self-gratification rather than self-serving and self-giving. And so please understand this, that to love one another is not merely to have a warm affection towards one another. I don't care if you have that affection or not. You love one another by stepping into a redemptive work of Christ to sacrifice and to serve one another so that they are holy. So that God is alive and working in them, regardless of the cost. Not contractually, but covenantally, based on God's holy love for us. And because we bear, and because we forgive, and because we love, we can then become Christ's peacemakers. And that's where Paul goes now next. He says, put on and value the behavior of peacemaking. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Peacemaking is the outcome of a resolve to seek another person's betterment, or we would call that kindness. The outcome of being kind is peace. You know, very few people, when you're just genuinely kind to them, come back at you with war and conflict. And by the way, this is far more than just going along to get along. When Christ rules our hearts, he shapes the way that we're going to handle conflict so that we're kind in conflict. He shapes the way that we're going to handle differences so that we're not judgmental in differences. He handles the way that we deal with disagreements and differences or in ideas. And he also changes the way that we are just indifferent a lot of times, and we ought not be, must not be. Yet I also want to point out that inner peace is not a guarantee for outer peace. Notice what he says here. Here he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In your hearts. Paul will say it this way in another place, as much as it depends upon you, pursue peace with all people. In other words, as much as you can. Roman peace, well, that came through military in force. Biblical peace comes through reconciliation. And clearly Paul is speaking of relationally. And just as God sought peace with us through Christ Jesus, just as Abraham sought peace with Lot by saying, I'm going to give you the first choice of the land, peacemaking is probably going to mean that you're going to have to give something up. And just like forgiveness, it's on the offended, the peacemaking is going to be on you, church. And in a world that's filled with protest, division, rivalry, jealousy, envy, peacemaking is really a breath of fresh air. And I want to just say something that's revolutionary. This is life-changing. I promise you. And you can laugh after I say it. But I promise you, this will change your life. You ready for it? You don't have to fight and argue about everything. It'll change your life. You don't have to fight and argue about everything with your spouse, with your kids, with your coworker, with other believers. Listen, if everything's worth fighting for, nothing's worth fighting for. So when you really want to fight for something, make sure that it's worth fighting for. Which means you don't fight for everything. You don't have to fight for everything. And peacemaking seeks reconciliation, not victory. It diffuses disagreements by focusing on what do you agree with the other on and moving forward. It looks at a problem, not the person. It invites the Holy Spirit into the conflict rather than refusing the selfish spirit. Jesus says this in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So to walk into this role of a peacemaker means to step into God's redemptive plan as an heir, to seek mutual understanding that does not hinder your love for one another. Now, I agree this might not happen outside of Christian fellowship. I'm not proposing that you make peace with Planned Parenthood's evil so that you can further their services. That's not the intent here. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying within one another, within the body of the church, Christian fellowship should be at peace with one another. And there should be reconciliation, compromise, and oneness with God's plan. Not sameness, but oneness. Because we're all headed in the same direction. We're all aiming at the same thing, to please and to honor Christ. And so I wonder this morning, are you a peacemaker or a peace breaker? Do you generally make conflict worse because you like to pour gasoline on it? Or do you seek to find reconciliation, resolution? I want to remind you, the best way to fight fire is with water. It's with water. And yet our tendency is to fight fire with fire. So are you kind? Are you kind, especially in conflict? Christ's peace is not restored through condemnation. It's restored through kindness and restoration, meaning that peace is going to come through Christ-honoring communication and Christ-honoring compromise. Yet one more behavior remains that we are to put on into value, and that is to be thankful, or thankfulness. Thankfulness is the outcome of a compassionate heart, and not the compassionate heart that's like the Pharisees that says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like so-and-so." That's not what the thankfulness he's talking about. It's thankfulness that the Lord is with you and in you and for you and the other person too. And in a world that's just so transactional, true gratitude and true thankfulness is spoken of a way biblically that's worship. It's our posture towards God. In fact, the Greek word here is eucharistos. And if you are familiar with liturgy and religion, you'll hear the word Eucharist in it, right? Because that's the Eucharist in that liturgy. This is the form of gratitude. Grateful to God in every circumstance. And so thankfulness flows from a recognition of God's grace, His sovereignty, His salvation, not in my external circumstances. It's worship, not repayment. Say that again. It's worship, not repayment. God did this for me, so now I got to repay Him by giving Him thanks. No, I give God thanks because I worship Him. And what that means, though, is that you can give thanks when internal peace does not produce external reconciliation. Because God supplied you with kindness in that conflict. You can give thanks when forgiveness is offered and repentance is rejected. Because God has supplied the meekness for you to offer that forgiveness and not retaliate. You can give thanks when you bear with one another, and yet that ends with the other completely giving over to that sin, because God supplied your patience and you didn't ever blow up at them, call them names. Thankfulness breaks through entitlement and discontentment to focus on who God is and the grace that God provides, not only for you, but the grace that He is providing to others around you. It chooses gratitude instead of grumbling. It sees blessings when other people are only seeing burdens. It remembers God's hand yesterday so that I can entrust Him for tomorrow. It turns trials of life into the testimonies of life. It honors people instead of overlooks them. It worships as you wait for God's answers. It unlocks joy in just the mundane and the ordinary of life. It sees grace in the midst of ashes and ruin. Thankfulness redirects our hearts from self-entitlement so that we can actually enter into God's grace. We can be a part of God's redemptive plan through praise and adoration of the God who cares and is redeeming all things, myself and the person across from me, all unto Himself. Thankfulness declares that God's redemptive nature and nurture is in us and in the world around us as we are being renewed to Himself. It shapes us into people whose joy and contentment are on display because Christ is enough. Christ is enough. And Christ is enough in a world that is restless and entitled. And so when Paul writes this, and when Paul writes all of these things, he's not just saying, hey, here's a list of do's and don'ts. That's not going to work. He's not saying, here's a checklist. That's not going to work. He's not even saying, hey, if you're a super Christian, you're going to do all of these things. That's not how it works. No, what he's saying is, if you are a Christian who is being renewed, if you want to see the supremacy of Christ in your life, you got to know. You got to know Him. You got to choose what attitudes you're seeing the world with. Because in those two, your behavior is going to change. And let's just face it for 1 second. Our call to demonstrate these is not when life is easy. We have to. But that's not when we're tested. Our demonstration is not when it's comfortable to forgive and acceptable to forgive. When it's convenient to bear with someone patiently, it's when it's hard, it's when it hurts the most, it's when it costs us. And these are the everyday garments that are produced by renewing our attitudes to Christ. Bearing with one another to give time for repentance so that forgiveness can be unpacked and have its full effect. Loving one another so that holiness unifies us into peace, despite the fact that we're very different. Bringing thankfulness to everything because God's grace is poured out on us richly. These are virtues that the world longs for, and yet are ours in Christ Jesus, if we put them on. So the question is not, do I admire these? It's, am I wearing them? Am I putting them on? When people encounter you this week, are they going to experience patience, love, peace, gratitude, and forgiveness? Or are they going to just experience another person who's reacting out of the interest of themselves, like everybody else in the world? Ouch! Why do you have to go there? That hurts, doesn't it? Knowledge plus attitude equals behavior. Are you renewing your knowledge? Are you renewing your attitudes so that your behavior can be renewed? Spiritual fullness demands conforming to Christ's values and objectives by renewing your reactions so that our worship might be rightly renewed. And that's where Paul's going to go next. Knowledge plus attitude plus behavior equals your worship. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. Would you stand with me as I pray?